I want to mention that tomorrow night, the finishers will be meeting at Bob's house, so we're kind of switching the place that we're going to be meeting. That's us old guys, everybody. And while we're speaking about finishing, this will be the last week that we'll all be together. We'll be going back in our rooms, but I did want to finish up this week once again by encouraging you to just get in the Word of God. This has really not been as much a particular lesson, and I'm not trying to go through any kind of methodology of discipleship, but I've hoped to encourage you to seek discipleship and to understand a little bit better, I hope, what it's about. And so I'd like to end this time in dealing with, as we've been talking about discipleship, with particular passages of Scripture that remind us why we do what we do. And so if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy in chapter 30, we're reminded of the value of God's Word and the things that He tells us to do. It is referred to as the Torah, is referred to as the commandments of God. It is God directing us. It is God really giving us boundaries that are good for us. It's the graciousness of God that He does these things. The question oftentimes is, you know, why does God give us so many rules? And God says, so that you would be happy. And it really is for your happiness and your joy. Why do we encourage people to get in Scripture? Because, look, this world really offers no joy. I mean, after a while, you just get tired of doing the same old stuff, and that buzz that you got to begin with seems to fade. And no longer do you have a sense of happiness, and the world has a way of just sucking all the joy out of everything. And I believe that the reason is that we were never meant to find satisfaction in stuff. We were meant to find satisfaction in being next to life. And God is calling us to that wonderful satisfaction and joy and security that can only be found in Him. It is this point that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 15. As God declares, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, good, benefit, and death and adversity." In other words, God has given you a choice. Why would God give me a choice? Come on. Why does anybody want somebody to love them willingly? I mean, it's paramount in any kind of relationship. I mean, if you're going to have a relationship, people have to want to be in that relationship. And in order to have a choice, you have to have two decisions, a place to go, one way or the other. God says, you have this choice. You can choose me, or you can choose something else, someone else. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live, that you may multiply. There's prosperity, isn't it? And that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. Obviously, God wants to give you good things. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life. In order that you may live, you and your descendants. How do you do this? Watch verse 20. It all comes down to the relationship with God. By loving the Lord your God, and by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. This is your life and your length of days. How can I have happiness? How can I have joy? How can I have satisfaction? Do what God tells you to do. He has given you the roadmap to joy. Why is it that we encourage you to open up the Word of God and get in it? Why is it that you go days sometimes without opening up Scripture. Why is it that there's really no hunger for it? And who are you really hurting? Unfortunately, I think the perspective is, man, I miss my devotions again. Man, is God going to be mad at me? And God says, you miss your devotions, but you're hurting yourself. Because everything that I'm telling you is to make you happy. As we come to Psalm chapter 19, a famous passage, it reminds us of this. It reminds us of the glory of God's Word, which obviously was that which created all the universe. And the first part of Psalm 19 really is about the heavens that declare the glory of God's commands. You go, well, really, God's commands, what benefit did they produce? I don't know. Look at the stars. Look at the moon. Look at the solar system that we have surrounding us. Gee, I wonder if there's benefit in God's words. So that's the way he starts off in Psalm 19. Look around you. Those are all a result of God's commands. He spoke and it stood fast. So obviously, when things are in order, and we use the word cosmos, so the Greeks use the word cosmos, which means to put in order. When things are in order, then God must have been behind it. And we see his wisdom in that. So the heavens are declaring the wisdom of God. Therefore, he segues into this in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? There's a necessity to find restoration in our souls. We are empty. We're bankrupt. Something needs to fix us. What does that? I have found, even in days where I literally had to pull myself into the text, and some days you're going to have to fight to get in Scripture, that if I'll tenaciously hang in there and cry out to the Lord, and Lord, like Jacob, I'm not letting go till you give me a blessing. He'll give you a blessing. And things will begin to look differently. Restoration will start to heal all those things that are messing us up. Since the law of the Lord is perfect, comprehensively flawless would be another way of translating that. And it restores you. As he goes on in this chapter, he will begin to demonstrate that if you'll submit to God, if you'll do what he says, that there's one benefit after another benefit after another benefit. The great phrase here, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord. You see, really what he's talking about is the fact that if you'll do what he says, that will become a testimony to you and everybody around you. You say, what are you talking about? One thing that man can't argue about, and that's change in your life. You know, people will come up to you if, in fact, you start abiding by the Word of God, and they'll say, well, why do you do that? And why don't you do this? They'll notice the change. They'll notice something different in you. And this is crazy, but they're actually going to notice something that works. You don't seem to be getting angry when everybody else is angry. You've been on drugs. So they're going to wonder what's going on. So we actually, it's a testimony that makes we simple folks look smart. You look like you have it all together. I do. Where'd you go to school? Well, not Yale. But they're going to be looking for, but your testimony they can't argue with. And it makes even a stupid person look smart, because you actually have found something that works. And that's a very strange phenomenon in this world today. That's a great testimony. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. You know that God tells you that if you do what he says, that you'll actually be happy. Oh, I'm just not feeling happy. I know why. And you're telling on yourself. You're telling on yourself. Because Scripture says the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. That gets to the very fundamentals of who you are. And if that heart is rejoicing, everything is rejoicing. If the heart's not rejoicing, then obviously we're not going by the directions of God. See, God is actually pointing you to happiness. He goes, now that'll make you happy. And if you do that, that'll make you happy. And if you do that, this will make you happy. And you go, how's that going to make me happy? It doesn't make sense, you know. In fact, Jesus will say, I tell you, if you start loving one another the way I love you, you're going to have so much joy, you're going to be overflowing. That doesn't look like that's going to give me joy. Try it. Because I can guarantee you, it's not the act that brings the happiness. It's God who injects you with divine happiness because you did what he told you to do. Because you did what was pleasing to him. Don't begin thinking, well, if I do that, then I don't really have to love God. No, no. It's God who gives you the happiness. See? But you begin to do the things that he tells you to do, and he's just going to... I mean, why should God give you all these blessings when you go and hurt people and you abuse them? And you know, it's like giving a drug addict a lot of money. I mean, what's he going to do? He's going to kill himself. Precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure and light in the eyes. He gives clarity. He helps you see things. The more you're in the Word of God, the clearer you see things. You can see things even at a distance. And you go, I don't think that's going to work out well. Somebody goes, what are you talking about? They come back to you later. You know what? That didn't work out well. I could have told you that. I did tell you that. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What a wonderful phrase that is, verse 9. Did you see that? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You know, if you have the right perspective of God, the change that comes into your life will be lasting change. You know why the change that oftentimes happens in our life is not lasting? Because you change for all the wrong reasons, and there really wasn't a reverence, and there really wasn't honor, and there really wasn't a love for God. But I can tell you this, that if in fact there was a fear and an awe and a reverence for God, when he tells you to do something, it will bring lasting change. But in every case, the Word of God is and must be obeyed because we love him. In John chapter 1, Jesus is able to meet some of the disciples of John the Baptist. And if you look with me in John chapter 1, it says in verse 35, again the next day, John the Baptist, well, yours probably doesn't give his last name. Verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples, anybody remember who the two disciples are? John and Andrew, right? Andrew gets his brother Peter later on. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said, and really is a key phrase in the Gospel of John, what is he asking? What are you looking for? What do you seek? This is a key question. This is the key question in any discipleship. It's the key question in any Bible study. It's the key question for why you walk in the doors of a church. What are you looking for? Most people aren't looking for the right things. And so they walk out finding the wrong things because they're not seeking. It's an interesting, obscure example of this found in John chapter 5. You're familiar with the passage in which there's a man by the pool of Bethesda. And I won't go into the exegete of the text, but I can tell you this, that it's a bizarre setting. People are sitting around this particular pool, and there is and the text actually seems to quote what was superstitiously believed to happen in this particular region. Text isn't saying that it happens, it's just saying this is what they were believing would happen. And it really defines, in many respects, I think, religion. Because I think that people oftentimes come to the same place over and over and over again to have some sort of a religious, supernatural, superstitious experience that is ritualistic. And their thought is that I guess this is all there's going to be. So they come year after year after year. No changes. Nobody changes. Nobody really is expecting to change. But it's a nice place to meet people. It's a nice place to meet people. And we settle. We settle for the ritualism. We settle for the, you know, spiritism. It feels a little ethereal. Just maybe the water's going to stir today. Maybe the angels will come down today. Did they come? No. Were you help? No. We'll come back next week. And so 38 years. 38 years. This particular man is, in many respects, a reflection of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 2 tells us that 38 years from the time that God had him in that wilderness and he was waiting for that generation of those warriors to die off was 38 years. It is not a mistake that there's the correlation there, because really what it's demonstrating to us within the passage is that man is really not seeking God. I mean, why is it that God would not allow these to go into the promised land? Why couldn't they go in the promised land? They weren't seeking him. What did they want? Well, they were grumbling and complaining. We know that in the wilderness. What were they saying? I can tell you what they were saying. They were saying, we had it better off in Egypt. I want to go back in Egypt. They weren't seeking God. They were seeking, you know, maybe some of the food that they ate in Egypt, or maybe the lifestyle, but they were not seeking God. Jesus will even say in John chapter 6 to the multitudes, he goes, you know the reason you're following me? Because you ate food. And you were filled. That's the reason you're following me. But you're not really seeking me. So people come to church for all kinds of different reasons. And you know, it's almost a farce. I mean, I guess if you were to ask most people, you know, you went to church Sunday, so were you changed? Well, yeah, I'm working on it. And you could ask them the same question 20 years later. And they'd probably give you the same answer. That they really don't perceive this as doing anything for them, and they're really not looking for it to. It is the question that Jesus asks as he turns to this man who is supposedly 38 years in his illness, do you wish to get well? This will be the one thing that really transcends this moment. Because I think this man at this juncture is forced to try to work through the process of whether or not he really wants to get well. There is a sense of gratification when you are needy, and there is a gratification when you can ever be the victim. So I know there's a lot of people out there that really don't want to get changed. He's kind of the poster boy for that. And I suppose that if you were to go back to Israel at the time that they were in the wilderness, and you were to ask them, do you really want to change? They'd probably say, well, not really. I'd just like to go back to Egypt. Why are you here? Well, it's what we do. We're Jews. We wander. The sick man answered, not the way that I would think you should answer if, in fact, you had been sick for 38 years. I mean, if you'd been sick 38 years and you really desired to get well, somebody says, do you want to get well? You go, yes. What do you think I'm here for? You nuts or something? I mean, that's not what he said. The sick man answered him, and he said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. Now, immediately, he's letting us know that his trust and his pursuits is directly connected to man. Isn't it funny? He's coming to a place, think about this, he's coming to a place that is very superstitious. He's coming to a place that is almost heavenly. Angels come down. Why do you need a man to put you in the pool? We've got angels flying around. They don't believe that there are angels flying around. This is a gathering place of people that don't want to do anything, that don't want to change, but they want to impress each other. That's all they want to do. And they want to get some sort of benefit from the people that come. Have you been helped by going to church? I don't know. Nobody's given me any money this year. I was able to get a job. What are you looking for? See, isn't that the question you have to ask yourself in the discipleship and the studies and everything that you do? Why are you here? See, what are you looking for? There's no man to put me in. And this is a strange statement that he makes. And the people that are around me, they keep stepping on me. Is that the way kind of you read it? I can't get anywhere. And these are the people you're looking to help you? Once again, it's a perfect picture of our world, you know. What are you seeking? Well, I'm seeking somebody to help me. And what have they been doing? Well, they've been pushing me around and taking advantage of me. And so you're going back next week? Oh, yeah. Mark chapter 5 tells us of a woman that was hemorrhaging for 12 years. Hemorrhaging for 12 years. Mark 5 tells us that she goes to one physician after another. In fact, the text actually literally says she had gone to many, many physicians. And, to quote the text, she was not helped at all, but became worse as a result of the help of the physicians. Now, if you read the text, it will go on to say, and Jesus, of course, healed her. But it's just like man to continue to go back to resources that not only don't fix, but make things worse, and still perceive that as the answer. Isn't that just like man? Paul writes and makes an interesting statement, and keep your finger here first in John 5, because we'll come right back. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just this one verse, if you look at it with me, as he begins to point to the kind of people we so strangely gravitate towards. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. You bear with anyone, read it with me, if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself and hits you in the face. In fact, these are the people that we pay big money to go see. This man, there's nobody here, no man, I keep looking for somebody to help me. Now, your gene pool is these people that are stepping on you. This is where you're looking for help. Yes, this is where I'm looking for help. Jesus, in his grace, with the power of his voice, raises this man and injects him with not only the ability to be healed, but the ability to obey. And this man miraculously gets up. Christ will say, I tell you, the day is coming when the dead will hear my voice and they'll get up. That's, by the way, in this chapter. Isn't that strange that it would be in this chapter? What she's telling us something about this man. People go, oh man, he must have had great faith. This man had no faith. He didn't even know who Jesus was. How do we know that? It says it in the text. Read it with me. Verse 12. They asked him, who is the man that said, take up your pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not know who it was. This was not an act of faith. This was an act of divine power that moved this guy up to take up, to do something that was against his nature. This guy did something on his own for once and wasn't taking advantage of everybody else and wasn't perceiving the answer as coming from everybody else. Unfortunately, though God was gracious to him, he still does not change. How do we know that? Because the first thing he does is he goes back to the very people that are hitting him in the face, taking advantage of him, and he tells them it was Jesus. Now he knows that they're the ones that are wanting to destroy Jesus. How do we know that? Because read verse 10. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is a Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry the pallet. You're going to be in trouble for this. He goes, look, look, the guy healed me. I'm just doing what he said. And Jesus goes to him and he says, I think it's interesting. Jesus actually has to find him. I do think it's interesting. He's not looking really for Jesus. Jesus does find him in the temple, and this man is looking for, once again, those in the temple that will bring benefit to him. Why is he in the temple? Is it really to worship God? I don't think so. Jesus is very concerned that he goes back to his old ways. How do we know that? Because it says that, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. Which is telling us his sickness was a result of sin. So that nothing worse may befall on you. You shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be trying to please these guys. You shouldn't be trying to be catering to them. You shouldn't try to be looking to them as the answer. You should be looking for me. And what's interesting, too, in verse 15 is the text says the man went away. You know, a lot of times it says, and Jesus went away, and Jesus went away, and Jesus went away. This man went away from Jesus. Obviously didn't really like the correction that he was being given. But why would you leave the one that healed you? That's strange. And when you left him, why would you go, verse 16, to the Jews that desired to persecute? They were persecuting him for even picking up his pallet. Why would you go to those people? Why would you try to seek affirmation from them? The chapter 5 of John is all about why you and I don't believe. And why is it we don't believe? Because we try to seek affirmation from other people. We're not really trying to have a relationship with God. We're just trying to get something. I mean, why are you in church? Well, Mom and Dad want me in church. Or, it looks good on my resume. Or, I think I can get a job there. Or, did you see those girls in there? I mean, there's 1,001 reasons why somebody might come to church. But the benefits are what they're looking for and not the person. How do we know that? Well, the chapter really kind of ends this way. And if you look with me, he says this, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These bear witness of me." It's a relationship with me. That's talking about me. "But you're unwilling to come to me, that you may have life." Remember, we looked into Deuteronomy. You can have life. How do you do that? Well, come, go to Jesus. Have a relationship with Christ. "But the problem is that I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you don't have the love of God in yourself." You don't love God. "I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another should come in his own name, well, you'd receive him because you like those important people. But how can you believe?" Verse 44. This is really a key verse of the chapter. How can you believe? What's the theme of the book of the Gospel of John? Believe. How can you believe if you're always wanting to get the affirmation of man? That you're always seeking wrong things. How can you believe? You see, you and I have to be seeking the right thing. We have to be longing for the right thing. And, you know, you can do all the studies and you can memorize books. I knew I won't say the name of the family, but the whole family would get up and they would literally quote whole books of the Bible. Whole books of the Bible. One right after the other. Quoting them, just keep going. I mean, you almost, so like they're reading the Bible, except they're quoting them. And I remember when the father of the group divorced his wife, when everything began to break up, and you realize it was all about rote. And there was an entertainment of sorts, and it was, wow, impressive. But this is why Scripture says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart," not in my head, "in my heart, that I might not sin against you." I think it's a wonderful thing to memorize Scripture. I don't think that that's what's going to change you. I think falling in love with Scripture will. And I think falling in love with the one who wrote it for you will. In John chapter 13, if you'll look there with me, as Jesus gives the wonderful example of washing the feet, he makes this statement. And the statement goes something like this in verse 17. "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Minor detail, right? Oh, I've got to do them. Yeah. And you've got to do them for the right reasons. And you've got to do them because you love Christ. And if it's not compelling you, there's something wrong with your heart. I mean, if you open the Word of God and it says you need to do this, and you don't sense the compulsion of the Spirit breathing heavy and saying, "You've got to do this. I mean, I've got to change this today." When? Today. There's something wrong with your heart. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus compares a wise man and a foolish man. Matthew chapter 7 tells us in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be compared to a wise man who's built his house on something substantial, something lasting, something eternal. And he won't be changing. He won't be vacillating back and forth like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by like the wind." What brings stability, see? What's the difference between a person that you sit down with them and you say, "Have you read this?" "Oh, yeah, I've read it 1,001 times." "Are you happy?" "No." I'll read it again. "You want me to read it again?" "I'll read it again." "Read it again." "I'm still not happy." What's the problem? He's not doing it. He's not doing what it says. There are clear things that Scripture is telling you to do. Dave and I have been going through the book of Micah. The book of Micah has a very strong theme, and the theme is this. This is what a good leader looks like. You put to practice these principles and you'll be a good leader. If you don't, God will not bless you. And you begin to see, okay, wow, I need to do this, I need to do this. And it just, I mean, it so clarifies for you. 1 Timothy, Greg kind of been in 1 Timothy, and you open up that book and God says, okay, this is how a household should be run. If you want your household to be run right, it's got to be done this way. So he tells us that this is the way that you should conduct yourself in the household of God. In other words, this is the way God's household is run. And what's interesting about Timothy is this: in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he establishes how the heads of the house will begin to rule. And what's interesting is he really does a comparison and contrast between the law and between faith. And he says, you don't want to run your house on the law. You want to run your house on faith, and you want to run your house on mercy. And he's going to establish that. Then he's going to establish order in chapter 2. Women do this, men do this. If you stick to the order, everything will be okay because I designed it. But, you know, most of us don't get past chapter 2. And we wonder, why are families in disarray? You didn't do what it said? Maybe that's the reason? See? Been going through Malachi. God is telling you in Malachi how you and I can really please him. Because how do you approach God? God says, I'll tell you what. If you'll respect me, if you'll give me reverence, and I know people, well, I mean, if you're coming from the day of Malachi, and we oftentimes mirror, I think, those people, we would turn to them and they go, what? I mean, I'm respectful to God. And God comes back to us, no, you're not. Yes, I am. And God says, okay. So did you give me the best of everything you had? The best of your time? You give the best of your money? The first of your money? Did you give me the best? Because if you withhold best, that's not worship. That's not honor. That's not revering me. Anything less than best to God is an insult to him. So Malachi will tell you that. But in order for you to receive, as he will say in Malachi, the blessings from heaven and him opening up the windows and pouring them out, guess what? You've got to do best. And as you start doing that, those windows just pour out. You're not going to experience those wonderful benefits that God has for you until you do those things. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus finds himself talking with a woman, and she cries out in the midst of him in a dissertation. And in verse 27, we pick up, it came about that while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice. That's a strange phenomenon. Women don't form crowds in March, do they? And it came about that said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice, and she said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Now, what is that statement really saying that she reveres? What is she looking for? Affirmation for the woman, we are woman, hear us roar, type of thing. And by virtue of who I am and what I can do, wow. And Jesus says, you don't understand at all, do you? I mean, a lot of people go, wow, Mary, she had the baby Jesus. Wow, Mary, she's going to have the grandest place in heaven. Wow, because she had the baby Jesus. And Jesus will look at you and go, if Mary has a position in heaven that's grand, it's because she did what I told her to do. And it'll be the same thing that will happen to you. And I think oftentimes people go, well, if I were only them, if I were only that person, if I only had that experience, if I could have only done this. And Jesus goes, it's to anybody who will do what I tell them to do. Read the text. But he said, on the contrary means you couldn't be more wrong. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Wow. That's it? Yeah, that's it. Just do what he says. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. John chapter 8, if you take a moment, look there with me. I know we're kind of dancing around, but I just want to show you these passages that really help us focus on why we're doing what we're doing. And you know, this is the most important thing that you could understand. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what? You have the voice of men and of angels? So there's no relationship with God? Because we know that God is love. And anyone that loves has to know him. So you can have the ability to do all kinds of marvelous things with your voice, but if you don't have a love for God, it's going to benefit no one. It's not going to sound right. But more than that, it's not going to speak to the hearts of people. Don't you want your life to count? Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you know what? The reason that I chose you is so that you would bear fruit and it would last forever. And I hold on to words like that, don't you? Because that's what I want. I don't want to do stuff that's here today, gone tomorrow. I mean, who wants to waste their life? In John chapter 8, Jesus begins to convey to them that there is a freedom that you and I can attain, but we have to do something. And if you look with me, he states it in chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who believed him, if, that's a big word in Scripture, isn't it? If you abide in my word, then you are truly... Well, this is what we're talking about is what? Discipleship. So what makes you a real disciple of Jesus? And he says, you abide in my word. And what does he mean by that? Well, he means that it's a place that you want to be. It's something that you want to think about. And both Jeremiah 17 as well as Psalm chapter 1 It talks about this thing called meditating on God's word. I mean, Psalm 1 will say he meditates on God's word day and night. What is that talking? It sounds like he's abiding to me. It sounds like more that this is really what he likes to think about. What do you like to think about? What do you find yourself thinking a lot about? See, that kind of begins to narrow down the desires of the heart. Jesus says, if you'll abide in the things that I tell you, why is it I'm hanging on every word that Jesus tells? Because in them is life. I mean, it's what Peter says. Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. Where else can we go? Can you think of anybody that has made that kind of promise to you? We're going to live forever. Is there anybody else that's given you that kind of promise? I can make you happy. And you know he can. I think oftentimes, even to my chagrin, I have argued with him. I'm not going to be happy doing that. I've argued with God. And God says, just do it. And I do it, and it's just so disgusting how happy I am. It's almost depressing. If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Now, why do you think he uses the word truly? I'm going to tell you why. Because unless you're all in, you're not true. You can't be. It's one of those, you know, it's like, I'm half in love with you. You just can't. It doesn't work in relationships. So, you know, unless you want to be with him all the time, you don't want to be with him any of the time. But if you want to be with him all the time, then you're truly his disciple. And Jesus said, you'll know the truth. In other words, you know, it kind of goes back to Proverbs chapter 2, doesn't it? I mean, if you'll seek after the things of the Word of God like you would silver and gold, people really spend a lot of time talking about this kind of stuff, don't they? I bet most people know more about how you save for retirement and how you invest in things and what the best investment. I bet people know more about that than they know about what God says. I bet you they do. I bet you if you sit down and converse with them about those knowledgeable things and have them just kind of pull them up in their memory banks. And I'm going to tell you why, because that's where they sit. That's where they abide. That's where they... He says, but if you'll just want this more than anything else and just think about this and, you know, try to... when you read a passage, one of the first things should be on your mind, and I encourage you, when you read a text, get the idea, get the principle, get the thought in your head. What is he telling you to do? What does he want you to do? He's wanting you to feel something. He's wanting you to actually do something. What is he wanting you to do? Then, throughout that day, you begin to say, okay, how can I do that? And as you begin to do that, a grand phenomenon is going to happen. Reality, sincerity, genuineness, real, is going to start infecting you. And in that, you will begin to change. And you will find yourself with clarity of thinking. You will find yourself with joyful heart. You will find yourself with sense of purpose. You will find yourself overwhelmed with confident expectation for tomorrow. You'll find yourself free of all the sins that easily beset you. Free. Finally free. Who wouldn't want to be free of fear and anxiety and depression and All these things will start, what's that song we used to sing? Roll away, roll away, roll away. We used to do that with the kids, hold their hands. You know, they always liked moving their hands up. Roll away, roll away, roll away, all the burdens of my heart, roll away. And that's what happens. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, verse 32. You see, the problem isn't that we don't know the truth. The problem is that we don't know the truth. Where he's talking about a knowledge here, he's talking about an experiential knowledge. He's talking about a knowledge that's been practiced out. So, you know, okay, I've read this portion many times. I don't feel free. You do what God says. You do what Christ says. You make it a part of your life, and you be thinking about it during the day. He's going to set you free. But you're going to have to do that. And this, to me, is what discipleship is about. We're encouraging you, get in the Word of God. Do it for the right reasons. You know, sometimes we'll even pull you back. Sometimes I'll even step back and go, okay, this is getting too academic. Because it takes us out of the realm of you falling in love with Christ and you doing things for the right reasons. And before long, you almost feel like you're in bondage studying the Bible, which that's bizarre, isn't it? But it's true. I mean, it's very easy. But you have to keep coming back to that very fundamental question, and that's this. What do you seek? And once that question is answered appropriately, once you as a disciple turn to Jesus and you go, you're the one I seek, then everything changes. You don't want to leave him. And you fall in love with Christ. So, Father, thank you once again for your encouragement through your word. And Lord, I just ask that you would stimulate us to love and good deeds. That you would be the very unction of our soul as your spirit begins to move our hearts. Lord, may we treasure your word in our heart. That we wouldn't take the wrong paths, that we wouldn't go the wrong way, that we wouldn't self-destruct. But most of all, Lord, help us not to take a path that would lead us away from you. Because of all the places and all the universe that I want to be, it's with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.